Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're going to begin now with the story of the temptations of Christ. This is how the Church starts the season of Lent, on the first Sunday of Lent. It starts with Matthew's version of Christ's temptation in the desert. But this story is not just a historical vignette of Jesus being tempted by Satan in the desert and so forth. This is an enormous commentary on the relationship between the Messiah and the world, on the relationship between good and evil in the world, and on the relationship somehow or other between each one of us and Jesus Christ, and through him, the Father and the Spirit. We have to, I think, adjust ourselves to this in a way. Because in Matthew's Gospel, one of the things that's very, very important, it's a very important theme throughout the Gospel, and that is the continuing underlying presence of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Scriptures. Certainly there is a tremendous emphasis to let us see the fulfillment of prophecy. But there is also, in this particular Gospel, it's time for us to look at the relationship between Jesus Christ and the people of Israel as a prefiguration of the relationship between Jesus Christ and ourselves. And we can say, in a word, well, how can Jesus Christ have a relationship with ancient Israel when Jesus Christ was born only around the first century A.D., if not maybe a couple years back into B.C.? We're not sure. Nobody's sure of exactly when it took place. But it was right around the year 1 that it began to transpire. So we can say, well, we can go back in Old Testament times to 2 and 3,000 B.C. So how can Jesus Christ have any relationship with that? And I think that when we do that, we enter into one of the deepest mysteries of the Church, one of the deepest mysteries of Scripture itself, and one that was mined by the fathers of the Church in the first few centuries of Christianity, because they became aware of the fact that while the Word of God, as John tells us, becomes flesh, in other words, Jesus becomes incarnate at a particular time in history, that nonetheless, Jesus as the Son of God is God in his divinity, and therefore far preceded the incarnational event. And that they, therefore, understand that, at least from the Christian perspective, that one cannot fully understand the Hebrew Scriptures without being aware of the continuing presence of God in those Scriptures, and especially of the Word. For it is the Word of the Trinity, the Word of the Triune God, who communicates to the earth and who communicates to humanity. So whenever God is speaking in the Old Testament, it is the Word that is speaking. And so we can say this very Word, which became Jesus Christ in the Incarnation, pre-existed the Incarnation, and therefore existed throughout all eternity and all time, and was the communicative principle of God with his created order. If this is true, then certainly, and we believe it to be true, then certainly when Jesus references the Old Testament, he is referencing, in a sense, a personal experience, because he was with the chosen people from the very beginning until the incarnation itself took place. When therefore we turn to this gospel on the temptations of the Christ, what we begin then to see is Jesus articulating the experience of the chosen people in their relationship with Satan and in their relationship with God. And so the gospel begins. Jesus was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Here we have an image, 40 days and 40 nights. How long was Israel in the desert? 40 years. How long was Moses on Mount Sinai? 40 days and 40 nights. And we see this as a theme, even in the hagiography of the saints, that, for instance, St. Patrick fasted and went up and fasted on Crowpatrick in County Mayo 40 days and 40 nights. And we have also other images of that. St. Benedict, I believe, also what that was attributed as an experience for him. So already now, Jesus is touching into the story of the people of Israel. 40 days and 40 nights he fasted in the desert, after which he was very hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to turn into loaves." But he replied, "Scripture says man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." The first temptation. You can do it. You can turn the stones into bread. What would be the purpose of doing that? The purpose of doing that would be to serve himself. The purpose of doing that would be to alleviate something within himself that, in fact, needed some kind of attention. So it was kind of a legitimate temptation. Yeah, I do have to eat something. But the nature of the temptation was, as Jesus makes it very clear, that, and he pulls this from the book of Deuteronomy, he quotes Deuteronomy, that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. What does Jesus do? He has a line. He has given us the insight into the 40 years in the desert. He has shown that in those 40 years in the desert, the people could turn totally toward themselves and away from the living God. They could turn away from their covenant with the Lord and from their trust and hope in God, and turn toward just the fulfillment of their own immediate needs. This is the temptation, then, to somehow or other refocus our lives away from the living God and toward the immediate material and emotional fulfillment of that we perceive and seek at the present moment. It is unbelievable, then, that the power of this particular scene of temptation. Do you serve yourself, or will you be faithful? Do you serve yourself, or do you remain faithful to the living God? Jesus says, you remain faithful to the living God. In the desert, the people of Israel said, we need, first of all, to take care of ourselves. So Jesus contrasts now what's going to be coming in the new covenant, contrasts in what's going to be coming now in this new world. He contrasts that with the failure of Israel before him, showing that in the new covenant, through the revelation of the incarnation, the possibility of turning completely toward God becomes alive and powerful within the people of God, within the midst of the world. The devil, now having been blocked in this temptation to self-indulgence, self-care, over and above the presence of God, as an alternative to God, the material world, we might say, as an alternative to the presence of God in the world, all of the things that capture and rivet our attention and the here and now, which is intended in many ways by the evil one to remove from our consciousness, remove from our hearts, remove from our souls, that whole idea of the overarching presence and benevolence of the living God. So then it says, the devil then took him to the holy city and made him stand on the parapet of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for Scripture says he will put you in his angels' charge, and they will support you on their hands in case you hurt your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Scripture also says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Once again, he reaches back into the story of ancient Israel. He reaches back into the book of Deuteronomy and shows how from the very beginning the word of God was more powerful than the word of Satan. And so in taking him up here, there's a particular kind of temptation when he takes him to the holy city and makes him stand on the parapet of the temple. One of the things that is consistent, a theme consistent in the New Testament, in the Gospels, is Jesus forbidding the demons to tell who he is, forbidding the demons to testify to him. Because if they did so, they would do so with the intention of deceiving the people. The people already had in their minds an idea of who the Messiah might be. They had the idea of a great wonder worker, certainly throwing yourself off the parapet of the temple, hurtling through the air, and being rescued by the angels of the Lord would be the most dramatic manifestation of the power of the Messiah. So it is a temptation to use what you've got for your own ends. In so doing, he would reinforce then the false notion of the Messiah, which was very popular and which was very much a part of common folks' expectations of who the Messiah would be. Once again, it's important to remember that not all Jews believed a Messiah was coming. But to those who did, there was some very, very strong and firm images and expectations. The new David, the great general, the great king, the miracle worker, the wonder worker, all of those kinds of things, leaping off the parapet of the temple so that all could see that he was, in fact, the child of God, that he was, in fact, the Messiah, and so forth. Tremendous temptation. Therefore, to use the power that he had to reinforce a false image of who he was, and in so doing, then, to make it impossible for what the story is going to be about Jesus Christ and about his sacrifice, his death and resurrection, somehow or other, to make that so out of character, so incredulous to the ordinary people, there would be no danger of them believing in him or following him. It was difficult enough without some kind of cooperation on the part of Jesus himself. We know the apostles themselves fled, except Peter, and then Peter denies him. We know that there's some kind of a mysterious presence of John in the whole Passion narrative, but we're not exactly sure. The Gospels are not real clear on how long that went. We know that he went into the courtyard of the high priest with Jesus. We don't know where else, in fact, he was. But what happened? They dispersed. They fled. They denied. They lay hidden. All of those kinds of things. Because they were afraid. And they were afraid because in their own expectations of who the Messiah might become, in their own expectations of that, they were disappointed, shocked, horrified, afraid, doubt, all of those kinds of things which come into our minds and our lives too. When life turns ugly sometimes and we say, where is the living God now to look after me? It is the temptation of the evil one to despair of the presence and the mercy and the goodness of God. So this is what Satan attempted to do to him, reinforce the false notion of the Messiah that the people have, in order that when you are revealed as who you really are, they might not follow you. This is exactly why, in this messianic secret of the Gospels, he orders the demons to be silent. He does not want to be witnessed to by the powers of evil, because they will distort who he is, and they will deceive the people and lead the people into false expectations and false hopes, and make it very difficult for the people to come to see the living God and to know Jesus Christ as he truly is. I think that, you know, in the modern world, this is everywhere around us. Secularism hates Jesus Christ. They are afraid of Jesus Christ because he has and is the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good God. If, in fact, they can acknowledge his existence, then they themselves are not masters of the kingdoms. Then they themselves are not the masters of their ship and the captains of their soul, or the captains of their ship and the masters of their soul. They're not that. then they stand humbled in a way before the presence and the power of the living God. Secularism cannot endure that because it can only exist when it claims that it is all there is. It is the fruit of the deterioration of rationalism from the Enlightenment. It is also the fruit of the distortion of the rational nature of faith. It is the fruit of a struggling and stumbling people through century upon century, which the darkness uses to make the truth incredible, to make the truth seem empty and hollow, to make it seem old-fashioned, anachronistic, that somehow or other this world is about us. It is not about the presence of another. And so we must serve our own needs. When the Son of God stands before us, as he does in the story of the temptations, and says, you shall not serve your own needs, but you should serve the living God, the one who has made you, the one who sustains you, the one who will save you. He is the most significant reality in the world in which we live. The powers of darkness, modern secularism, screams bloody about this. They ramp incredible campaigns against the Word of God, against anything that has to do with the living God. It flaunts its moral relativism and its immorality as saying this is what's natural to us. What you're saying is an unnatural imposition. This certainly was one of the mantras of Nietzsche, that somehow or other Christianity has destroyed or spoiled the enjoyment of the purely human, and that in wiping it away, humanity can be free to experience the joy and the pleasure that is rightfully theirs as masters of the earth. Well, you know, we know where all this leads. We've seen where all this leads. We know that there's a whole scale of possibilities within this kind of license where humanity gives vent to its lowest nature instead of to its highest nature. We know that it is built upon that the whole abortion industry is built upon this principle. And certainly if we see it manifested in all sorts of things like human trafficking and sex abuse and all of that. And so as Pope Benedict said, the filth infiltrates even into the church itself. And we're shocked to find out that there are priests and religious who do not believe. And in their lack of belief, use the institution to support a lifestyle which is purely secular and which is unconnected in any way with the living Word of God. We know this happens. And again, Pope Benedict articulated this very clearly. And when he gave his famous talk on the dictatorship of relativism, it's what he's trying to say, that human nature is in of itself, in fact, composed of a higher order and a lower order. And the destruction of the human person comes when that presence of God within the person is suppressed, and that secular, materialistic dimension of the human person is exaltated and brought into the forefront and celebrated as sane and as reasonable and as rational. I think, you know, it's part of the whole progressive movement in a way that, and this is not to canonize, you know, the opposite or anything, but part of the methodology is a linguistic methodology of sorts, which is interesting. And that is, every time we have a failure, we somehow or other use new language to describe it as a success. when, in fact, religious life disintegrates and disappears. We see it, therefore, as some sense that's kind of purifying the church, or that's preparing. One of the great lines of one of the religious was, we're midwifing the future. I don't know what that means, and I don't know if anybody else knows what that means. But what is that future they're midwifing? What is that future they're trying to prepare for? Is it a future of the triumph of the powers of darkness? Is it the future in which we jump off the parapet in order to manifest a false understanding of the presence of God among us, in order to reinforce, actually, as we would crash upon the stones, the futility of a belief in God, the futility of a sense of the presence of God? So the challenge then to Jesus on the parapet of the temple is the challenge of the ages, the challenge to reinforce a false identity, to reinforce an untruth about ourselves as a people, as a person, and in so doing, therefore, to destroy the faith of the world in the higher power of the living God, in the higher presence of the living God. It is a temptation, therefore, to deny the existence of God, the goodness of God, the wonder of God, the power of God. The temptation on the parapet, therefore, is huge. Choose the false image of reality. Choose the false identity of the human person. Celebrate it and let it, and watch as it crashes onto the rocks below. Then, next, Satan took him to a very high mountain. The devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their splendor. I will give you all these, he said, if you fall at my feet and worship me. And then Jesus replied, be off, Satan, for Scripture says, you must worship the Lord your God and serve him alone. Again, Deuteronomy, the failures of ancient Israel become the successes of the new covenant. Then the devil left him, and angels appeared and looked after him. What is this, then, the great kingdoms of the world? The presumption is that the power of the world, the power of what we call secularism, of materialism, of whatever it is, that power somehow or other would be, what wouldn't it be great to own all of that, to be lord of all of that? And we say that. And then you look back and you say to yourself, what are these kingdoms of the world? Where is the empire of Sumeria? Where is the Egypt of the pharaohs? Where is the Roman Empire? Where is the powerful Greek city-states? Where are they? Where, in more modern times, is the Soviet Union? Where is the British Empire? Where is the French Empire? Where is the Third Reich? Even in the days of exile in the Old Testament, where is Babylon? The idea being, the kingdoms of this earth do not endure. They have never endured. They will never be eternal. They will always come, reach some point of greatness, begin their decline, and eventually disappear. The remnant that is left from that process of empire is what then people struggle to build new societies out of. We have seen it. We have watched Russia now try to come back from the Soviet Union. We've watched the British now try to live without their empire. We have seen the crushing of German spirit to the point now where they are almost afraid to be who they are. We have seen all of this transpire. And in the end, what is left is rubble. And I think one of the great signs of that is the great city of Babylon, the great empire of the Chaldeans, that those Hebrews who chose to stay in Babylon because of its grandeur and its wonder and its comfort versus those who straggled back to Jerusalem as poor and unwanted people. Jerusalem still exists. Babylon is somewhere under the sands of the deserts of Iraq. That there is, in fact, no power created on earth that endures beyond its given time, its given lifespan. And do we give ourselves completely then to this kingdom? Do we give ourselves to that which is passing away? Or do we give ourselves ultimately to the author of all things, to the living God? This story of the temptations of the Lord is the story of the redemption of Israel. It is the story of the opening up of new possibilities in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And it is a practical and a reasonable warning to us about where are our values, how deep does our sight go, how profound do we understand. Is our life as Catholics simply to celebrate ourselves, simply to take care of our immediate emotional needs or physical needs? Or is it a call to enter into the mystery of eternity? Is it a call to enter the mystery of transcendence, into the life of the infinite God? Is it, in fact, in some way, shape, or form, a movement inward, a movement instead of out toward someone, out toward God? This is the key of Christianity. We do not take retreat and refuge within ourselves, when then pull the world in around us that we might feel secure, safe, and fulfilled. It is a world which says, come forth out of yourself. Come forth out of yourself in risk, even in danger, to move away from that which is passing away and toward that which will never pass away. The Christian life, in a sense, is a life of motion, a life of movement, a life away from the self and toward the other. And in that, the true meaning of our humanity is revealed to us, and the true meaning of our humanity is revealed to the world.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.
Veni Sancte.